All right, hopefully you have your Bibles. Take them and turn to Romans chapter 12. That's where we're going to be studying this morning. I want to ask you a question just by way of getting started, and that is, have you ever heard the phrase, oftentimes it's repeated in terms of sports or something like that. Have you ever heard the phrase, so-and-so is on fire? Now, it's kind of an interesting phrase if you think about it for just a minute, because I don't think that really people think about things when they make up phrases like that, but at this church, we kind of talk about the desire to not go to hell and burn for eternity, and yet somehow being on fire is a good thing, right? Could you imagine? When I was a kid, we used to play video games, and I didn't have this video game, but my friends did. They had this game called NBA Jam, and if you're a little guy that you were controlling, if he made two or three baskets in a row, the announcer would come on the video game and says, "He's on fire!" And the basketball would even turn into a ball of flame whenever he got, you know. This is kind of an interesting thing that we've come up with. You know, what does that even mean, he's on fire? Well, I looked up that phrase to kind of see what, you know, a definition of it would be. And somebody wrote this, that being on fire is in the sense that you are unstoppable, right? You're playing a football game or a basketball game or some other sport, and all of a sudden something happens and something clicks, and every time you touch the basketball, man, you're making it. Or every time the football comes anywhere in your zip code, you're catching it, you know, or something like that. You're unstoppable, which I guess makes sense, because if one of you was to get up this morning and douse themselves in gasoline and light yourself like physically on fire and start running through the building, I'm guessing that people would try to help you, but nobody would try to stop you, right? I'm just going to get out of the way and let you go right ahead. But what does it mean, you know, to be on fire? Well, in today's text, in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is going to help us understand that that those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, there's a practical way for us to live, a way to live that is consistent with His Word. We've already studied the theological part of Romans chapter 1 through 11. Now we're into the practical part. And if you think about it for a minute, there is a sense in which we as Christians, we're kind of like in that sense of the sports sense, you know, it's kind of like we're on fire, right? Because remember what Romans 8 says. Romans 8 says that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8 says, further on down, it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? That's what it says. So there is kind of a sense in which we as Christians, in a salvation sense, are unstoppable. So how do we live in light of the reality that our salvation is secure in Christ? Well, Paul's going to talk about that today. So here's where we're going. Here's the big summary statement. The summary statement is this. Our relationship, this is in your bulletin, our relationship with God ignites our proactive care for other believers. The title of today's sermon is What to Do When on Fire, and the subtitle is Acting in Love. And that's going to become important as we move into next week's message, that subtitle. But for now, let's talk about what does it mean, what do you do when you're on fire? So let's talk about that. Our relationship with God ignites our proactive care for others. Now, before we get too far into this, I want to talk to you a little bit about the structure of this passage, which I know is kind of boring, but I'll move through it quickly. The structure of this passage is kind of weird because in these four verses, the first verse, verse 10, and the last verse, verse 13, kind of talks about how you should treat other believers, okay? But the middle two, the core, talk about kind of more like your relationship with God. So Paul talks about your relationship with other believers, then a couple of verses about God, and then back to your relationship with other believers. And so it's kind of like a sandwich. So you have verse 10 that says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. And then it moves on to this kind of this middle part, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in the Spirit, serve the Lord. Then it goes on to this kind of verse 12, the second part of this middle part, the meat, if you will, the core. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And then you get to the other piece of bread, so to speak, if this is like a sandwich. You get to the other end of it, which is verse 13, where he goes switches back to believers. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now this is This is a pattern of writing that is very typical of Hebrew writing. And Paul, as you know, is a Jew. And not only is he a Jew, he's a very learned man. He's a very educated man. And so this would have been a very common thought pattern for him. And so typically when you see a pattern like this in the Bible, the focus is on the core, the middle part, and then the surrounding parts, the bread of the sandwich, so to speak, is kind of like the implications of that core, what flows out of that core. And that's important for us as we think about this passage today. So I'm going to start with the core and then work my way out to how we should live as a result, okay? So the first part that we see, or the first point that we see in here, is in verses 11 and 12. We are to cultivate our relationship with God, okay? We are to cultivate our relationship with God. In verse 11 and 12, it says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. And be constant in prayer." Now, let's break that down and just take that phrase by phrase. This first phrase, it says, "Do not be slothful in zeal." So what I take away from that is we are to avoid laziness. To be slothful is to be lazy, right? Do not be slothful in zeal. Zeal, the definition of that word, is earnest commitment in the discharge of an obligation or experience of a relationship. In other words, eagerness or earnestness or diligence or willingness. Zeal. You know, don't be lazy. Get busy at the things that God has got for us to do. Don't be slothful in discharging your obligation. Now listen, folks, I can think of a lot of reasons to get lazy on a daily basis. And here's my top three. Well, these are my top three right now. These aren't like my top three of all time. Top three, doing your taxes, okay? There is nothing that gets Pastor Scott more, I do my taxes, okay? I'm just saying, but there's nothing that gets Pastor Scott in a more lazy mood than my wife saying to me, "Hey, honey, it's that time of year again, time to gather up all the papers and do the taxes." There's got to be something better to do, right? I mean, can we go visit somebody in the hospital or can you do something? You know, or what about this one? Going to the dentist, you know? That it's that every 6 months appointment, right? And I'm getting to the age where the dentist is starting to say things to me like, you know, I'm keeping my eye on about three or four places here. You know, you ought to think about a root canal or a crown or something like that. And I'm just like, we'll just put that off until the tooth blows up, you know, just forget about that stuff, you know. Like, I'm going to, like, voluntarily say, oh, yeah, let's just go put on a crown. You know, it's cheap and easy and pain-free, right? No, I'm not doing it. And then maybe the third thing is what we did yesterday morning, which was canning or freezing sweet corn, you know. You're chopping corn off the ear, like, oh. I can think of a lot of reasons to get lazy in my life, okay? But here's one of the things that doesn't make me lazy, right? Is the idea that God himself, who has rescued me from sin, rescued me from hell, and has established a purpose for my life, has given me things to do that may have eternal consequences, you know, sharing my faith with other people, teaching the Bible to other people, counseling other people. The idea that God has given me these things and rescued me from my sin and all that, of course, that I don't know about you, but that stirs me up, that motivates me. It doesn't necessarily equate with going to the dentist or something like that. I happen to be one of those guys that thinks that the Christian life is fun, and so we shouldn't be lazy in carrying it out. We should be not slothful in zeal, but we should be energetic about it. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, there's a corn cob on the screen behind Pastor Scott. No, you're thinking, Pastor Scott is about to give me a whole big laundry list of things to do, and I'm busy enough as it is. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that this morning, but I'm going to give you something to think about. I read an article on the Desiring God website, which is John Piper's ministry, and it was very thought-provoking. I just want to share with you the overview, the summary, okay? Here it is. God oftentimes deals with a broken world in very ironic ways. For example, God has defeated death by sending his only son to die. Isn't that ironic? Okay, here's where it comes to laziness or idleness. God has, he combats laziness among his people by giving us rest. What? That's weird. What do you even, well, here, let me explain. You see, because you might be out there today and you might be like, Pastor, my schedule is booked. It is, I mean, end to end, day to day. I've got no time to do anything else for the Lord. Well, let me think about that for, let's talk about that for just a second, because I have found that my schedule fills up very quickly. It doesn't take but a few phone calls to the church or a few people that want my time and attention for my schedule to get completely booked day after day, week after week, year after year. It doesn't take much. So I find, and what this article was pointing out, and what I find is that in order for me to have the time that I need to serve the Lord, I need to take a rest from some things. You know where I'm going. I need to take a rest from my stubborn foolishness. In other words, stop doing sinful, foolish things over and over and expecting things to get better. Perhaps I need to take a rest from my self-indulgence. Occupying my time with worshiping of an idol of pleasure or escape or comfort or something like that. Perhaps, and I know a lot of people that will resonate with this, perhaps you need to take a break. You need to take a rest from trying to be God and trying to control every facet of your life. There's only one person, there's only one being that is sovereign in this universe, and it ain't you. Perhaps you need to take a rest. Now, this is ouchy. I'm just going to warn you. Perhaps you need to take a rest from lesser pleasures. What I mean by that is God has given us all things for good, right? I mean, God has given us things to enjoy in this life, and some of those things are quite fun. I don't think it's wrong every once in a while to have fun, play a game, or even a video game or something. I don't think that's a bad thing. But you know, we're crazy people, and if you're one of those people that says, oh yeah, I'd like to play a game or something, and then next thing you know, you're dedicating 3 hours a day to it, that's too much. And not only that, but games, fun, hobbies, some of those things don't have eternal value. Now, some of you are very good because you've taken your hobbies, you've brought other people into those, and you're using those things as mentoring things, time to talk about the Lord, time to talk about your relationship. That's wonderful. You are a very skilled person if you're able to do that. But some of you are, you know that you're dedicating too much time to things that are good, but they don't have eternal, they're a lesser pleasure. They're a lesser thing. So perhaps you need to take a rest from one of those things. And one of the things that we all need to do is rest in the arms of God. Because when Jesus finished his work of sacrificing himself for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and he rested. And he says to us in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I find that my schedule fills up very quickly, and in order for me to have time to make the time to serve others, I have to say no. I have to rest from some things in my life that are foolish, that are lesser pleasures. You get the idea. So I'm inviting you today to think about what you need to rest from so that you don't be slothful in zeal. The next phrase that we see in here, the next phrase that we see in our passage this morning, just disappeared, is to be set on fire by the Spirit. And here the text in the ESV says, be fervent in spirit. This word fervent is where I'm getting the idea of being set on fire. It's to be stirred up emotionally, to be enthusiastic or excited, or, and this is right from the lexicon, I'm not making this up, it's to be on fire, right? It's what it says. It's one possible meaning of that word. To be set on fire by the Holy Spirit. Now listen, I want to be very, you know me. You know that I'm not a guy who wants to just stir up emotions for emotionalism's sake. We're not going to have this big rah-rah rally in here where we're just going to whoop everybody up and get everybody on their feet. And I know churches like that, and we're not one of them. But what I am saying this is, if we can go back to this analogy of the train, right? Where if we're going to live our lives for the Lord, and I think this is a great analogy, the head of the train, the engine, if you will, is fact. What does the Bible say? What is going on in this world? What is the fact? And that's followed by the middle of the train, which is our faith. Are we going to trust what God says, or are we going to trust what we think? Are we going to trust what God says, or are we going to trust what experts down the street at Ohio Wesleyan University, the PhDs and all the smart folks, what they say about life? And then the third thing on the caboose of the train is feeling. It's our emotion. Now, I know there's a lot of people, and you know them, who live their lives by their emotions. But the Bible calls us to evaluate the facts. What does the Bible say? And then to trust what God has to say by faith, to know that He's God, we're not. He's perfect in His thinking and understanding, we're limited. So we're gonna choose to trust what God says. And then out of that comes the proper emotions or the feelings. And so I just wanna run through that one time today just with one thought. The fact is that the Bible says that if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you are saved. Amen? You are saved, and your place with Him is secure in heaven. You are on your way there. Death cannot touch you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a fact. And the faith part comes in. Are you going to trust that? Are you going to bank on that? Are you going to live your life in light of that awesome reality every day? Because if you are, then what comes out of that, the other end of that, is the feelings, is a feeling of soon and very soon, we are going to be with the King, right? So let's live in light of that reality now. Let's get excited about Jesus and sharing Him with our neighbor and taking what we know about Him and showing the love of Christ to our fellow believer and all the kind of stuff that we're talking about, that Paul is talking about in this passage, okay? Charles Spurgeon, we got to be careful, right? Charles Spurgeon said this, "Take care of giving up your first zeal. Beware of cooling in the least degree. Ye were hot and earnest once, be hot and earnest still, and let the fire which once burnt within you still animate you. Be ye still men of might and vigor, men who serve their God with diligence and zeal." Is that you? Are you fervent in the Spirit? Are you set on fire, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, by the Spirit of God? The third phrase that we say in here is kind of a confusing one. But I'm going to say, I think a good way of understanding that is to remember that you are a slave. Remember that you are a slave. Now let me explain that. That's the phrase, serve the Lord. Okay, serve the Lord. Some people view the Christian life, and this is really unfortunate. And you know, if I'm honest with you, I think I came out of this background. Some people view the Christian life as, here's a bunch of rules that Jesus gave us, and we just have to the degree that we follow those rules, if I follow them better than you do, I'm a better Christian than you. And if I follow them worse than you, if you follow them better than me, you're a better Christian than I am. That's a very unfortunate and false way to look at the Christian life. Other people view the Christian life as kind of a party where we can do whatever we want because, hey, our sins are forgiven, right? Party, 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 do whatever you want throughout the week, but then just make sure that you slip into church on Sunday and do your obligations, right? And that's a very unfortunate and false way to look at the Christian life too. The phrase here that says serve the Lord in Romans chapter 12 could be rendered as perform the duties of a slave or serve with totality. I want to remind you that Paul introduces himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul introduces himself, this is what the ESV says, Paul, a servant of Christ. You know what that word servant is in the Greek? It's doulos. That's the word for slave. Some of your English translations probably say, Paul, a slave of Christ. The phrase that says, serve the Lord, means slave. And Paul introduces himself that way. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The Christian life is very much a life of a person who has been released from the bondage of sin and death and hell. He's been released from that bondage, and he or she is so grateful to God and appreciative that they can't help but enslave themselves to His ways and His purpose, to live according to the way he lives. Now listen, if we think back to the history of our country, when we think about slavery, we think of something that's foreign to the Bible. We think about somebody going into a country and kidnapping people against their will, transporting them across an ocean or a sea, and then making them, and just playing this game where you make them and you get as much work, extract as much work out of them while putting as little resources into them, food and clothing and shelter and whatever, as humanly possible. It's very a one-sided thing, right? That's not what's happened here. God has given us everything. Everything. Released us from sin and death and given us a future with him forever in eternity. He's given it to us all. And the natural result of that is for us to serve him, to enslave ourselves to his ways and his purposes. And look, it's not like slavery was in the United States where it was just one-sided. There's benefits, right? The benefits of other people. Listen, I don't know. This is the way I think. If you believe that the Bible is true and that salvation is real, then you're going to want to tell every single person that you know, that you have any kind of contact with or any kind of influence over, you're going to want to tell them about Jesus, right? It's that good. So others benefit when we adopt his ways and his purposes. But not only that, but because we're sinful when we're born, there's benefits to us too, because we are learning to deny ourselves and to follow in Christ's way, which is the way of life and peace and, yes, even rest. So, remember that you are a slave. Next, rejoice. Your place in heaven is secure. This is the phrase, rejoice in hope. And again, I can't emphasize this enough. Listen, I know, because it's been on the Facebook prayer page and everything, I know that some of you are going through, and I visited with you, you're going through medical trials. You're going through work drama, right? We had a girl in our congregation this past week that was attacked by a dog and bitten and had stitches. Folks, this is a broken world that we're living in. And every single one of us in this room, we have problems. But the hope is that our number one problem, the one that's overarching all of our little sub-problems, our number one problem has been resolved in Christ. And that is that if you put your faith in him, your place with him is secure. Your sins have been forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean, and now you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So rejoice in the hope that we have to go through this time on this earth, like we sang about this morning. Soon we're going to be with the King. The next thing that we see in the text is to be patient, right? To be patient in, here it says, be patient in tribulation. And to remind ourselves that the trials that are in this life are for our good and for God's glory. And also to remember that this isn't heaven. There are some churches that want you to believe that. There are some teachers who will say, boy, if you just live your life just right, you can have heaven on earth right now. And that's, you know why that's not true? Because you could try as hard as you can to live your life as closely to God's word as you can manage. You're not going to do it perfectly because none of you in this room is Jesus, okay? But you can try as hard as you can to get as close as you can, and some other knucklehead in your life is going to mess it up, right? Or some stranger that you don't know is going to crash their car into you when you're trying to do the right thing or the merciful. Be patient in tribulation. I wrote down here that, you know, sometimes we think that a life without trials would be a wonderful life. And that's just not true. Because I know, as the song says, my heart is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And God lovingly, tenderly, Mike Clark and I were talking about this morning. God lovingly, tenderly allows trials into our life to get our eyes off of self and the direction that we're going, to get our eyes clamped right back on him. So be patient in trials. And then finally, again, the core of this sandwich is to pray, pray, pray. Pray, pray, pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing,
Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17. Listen, I can only speak, you know, when it comes to experience, I can only speak from my experience because I'm not you. But my experience is this. To the degree that I want to stay connected to God throughout the day, the best way for me to do that is really two different, very simple things. Number one, rejoice, give thanks to God in everything. When I get up in the morning, the first thing I do is go make some coffee, and man, I'm thankful. Lord, thank you for this liquid kick in the fanny to get me going, right? So to be thankful and also to be prayerful. Lord, I've made this a practice. It's on my app, my little prayer app that I use. Lord, the work time, the family time, all the time that I have today, it really belongs to you. So how do you want me to use it? How do you want me to go about my day? It all belongs to you. So to pray and to thank God for all these things. Now, that's the inside of the sandwich. That's the inside of the core. Now let's talk about the outer couple verses. The outer couple of verses. Well, here's the thing. Our relationship with God then spills out onto our other believers. Our relationship with God spills out onto other believers. Verses 10 and 13. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So how do we do this? Well, the Bible is very clear. Number one is with affection. We are to love one another with brotherly affection. Paul kind of doubles down on this because he uses a form of the word phileo, you know, like Philadelphia. It's the brotherly love. He's like, brotherly love one another with brotherly affection. You know, it's kind of like that if you were to do a wooden translation. Okay. So with affection. One of my good friends from my previous church back in Indiana, Dan Layman. I talk about him a lot because he was a real powerful influence in my life. Dan shared with me one time his secret of how he loves other people. And he says, you know, where everybody else, you know, somebody asks him for a piece of advice or somebody asks him for a hand with something, where everybody else kind of leaves off, you know, where they stunt some advice or they go give somebody a hand, he says, just go one more level. Go one more notch of what they expect from you. So if they ask you for help, give them help, and then you may even give them one of your tools or stay an extra long time with them and help them with the next task that they have to do out in the yard or whatever. When somebody asks you for a contact, you not only follow up and give them that contact, but you make sure that you've contacted the other person, the friend that you know, and you've kind of worked it both ways so that one can contact one or the other one can contact back. And then you follow up and make sure that contact was made. You just go one more step. Love each other with brotherly affection. Then it says, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, listen, if you took four major English translations of God's Word, the ESV, the NASB, the King James, and another one, the NIV, and you line those up, you're going to get kind of different wording on that phrase. That phrase that says, outdo one another in showing honor. But I think the best way to understand it is what I've written in your bulletin outline this, which I've written in your bulletin outline this morning, which says, honoring others above yourself. Honoring others above yourself. Are you the type of person who is quick whenever something gets done around the church to point out, to give honor to the other person that helped you? Or are you the type of person that wants all the glory for themselves? The Bible makes it very clear that one of our jobs, and wouldn't it be cool, like if everybody did this, be a really amazing thing. It would change the culture of our church. To elevate other people, to be quick to show them honor and glory above yourself. That's the type of affection that we have. Now listen, all this stuff is grounded, again, in that relationship with Christ. Again, if my place with God is secure in Christ, why do I need to bring myself any glory? The answer is I don't. Why do I need to make myself look better in front of men? The answer is I don't. I look as good as I'm going to look before God that I'm ever going to look because I'm in Christ. So I don't need to seek glory for myself or honor for myself. And it frees me up. It liberates me to give it to somebody else, to honor someone else, to sacrifice myself and see them as greater than me. And then he says this. He says that we are to meet needs of the saints. Here it is in verse 13 where it says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Now, let me just stop you right here. And you might have this question in your head. I'm anticipating. He said, Pastor Scott, I understand what you're saying about contributing to the needs of the saints, but my schedule is already full. How am I supposed to manage any more time to do that? And again, I'm going to point you back up to what we said earlier about you might want to work on that whole slothful in zeal. Do not be slothful in zeal. In other words, look at your schedule, look at how you're occupying your time, and take a rest from some things that are lesser than the responsibility, the obligation that we have to serve one another. Okay, so take a rest from some of those things. But let me give you a framework that I use, and perhaps this will be helpful, perhaps it won't be, but let me give you a framework that I think is very biblical and solid to build your life on in this regard. As you think about your day, the number one priority that we all should have in our lives is what? God, right? Staying connected to God. Jesus modeled this for us, by the way. Jesus, if everybody that wanted on Jesus' calendar got on his calendar, he would have led a very frenetic and hurried life. But when we look at Jesus' life, what do we see? A guy that was kind of going at a normal pace. He was very purposeful in the places that he traveled and where he went, but he was also not in such a hurry that it's like, oh, and the Bible says Jesus forgot his cell phone in Galilee, you know, or something like that, you know. So they had to circle back and go get it and had it UPS by, you know, mule or something. I don't know. But Jesus led a very paced life. But what he modeled for us is the number one thing that he did, the thing that was his pattern over and over again. The Bible tells us that he would frequently go out by himself and spend time with God the Father. Listen. If you are not spending regular, meaningful time with God, that's your first priority. If you're not spending regular, meaningful time with God in his word, in prayer, your schedule is off. There's something horribly wrong with your day. That is our number one priority. Everything flows from that, folks. Everything. Now listen, when I was a college kid, I remember there was this little track that was popular, a little printed pamphlet thing. It was like 7 minutes with God, and it's how to have a quiet time. And it was very clear in that pamphlet, and I read it and I applied it, but it was very clear in that pamphlet that was a starting point. So let me just say this. I'm not trying to just throw a guilt trip on you or something, but if God is who you claim him to be, if he is your Savior, if he is your Lord, then you got to spend some time with him on a routine basis and start with 7 minutes. Set a timer or something if you have to, and start and read some scripture and pray. Listen to some Christian music. Do what it takes for you to be set on fire by the Spirit. Read passages that encourage you, that inspire you. Listen to music that encourages you, inspire you. Pray to God about things that encourage you, inspire you. The way my morning routine works out, I oftentimes have, like last week, I totally dropped the ball, folks, because I tell you, I had morning meetings like every day, 6:30 meetings every day. That's too much, okay? But I can spend 2 hours with the Lord every morning, according to my checklist that I have. You know, I love it. And so I feel like bad when I only have half an hour, right? So spend some time with the Lord. That's your number one priority, okay? The second priority that you have, besides spending time with the Lord, is taking care of the spiritual nourishment of those in your that you're overseeing, that you're parenting. Like if you're a mom or a dad, you have to make sure that your kids are getting fed from God's word as well. That's your second priority. Feed yourself, feed those that are in your care, take care of them spiritually. And then the third thing that you got to do is you have to work at a job to meet the physical needs, the food, clothing, and shelter needs of you and your family, right? I mean, the Bible is very clear. You know, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. The Bible is very clear that it's got some harsh words to say that for people that won't work and meet their own needs. So listen, I'm already telling you that a good chunk of your day has already been spent in spending time with the Lord yourself, spending time nourishing those spiritually that are in your care, and then also working a job to meet the needs of your family and yourself. Okay, but once that's done, you can kind of do the math. If you work 8 hours a day and you sleep 8 hours a day, I don't know. I can't sleep 8 hours. I don't know about you guys. But if you sleep 8 hours a day and you maybe spend 30 minutes with the Lord or an hour with the Lord every day, and then you maybe spend 30 minutes to an hour, 15 minutes, whatever it is, nourishing those around you, there's only so much time left, right? And some of that time you can dedicate to serving others. That's how I think about it. I hope that was kind of helpful for you. What I'm not asking you to do is this, is to get up, and from the minute you get up to the minute you go to sleep, you're serving other people. And you're not meeting your needs spiritually, the needs of those under your care spiritually, or taking care of your financial obligations, your food, clothing, and shelter obligations. That's not right. It's not right. So that's a framework for hopefully that you can think through. And then the last one here is showing hospitality. And again, God, he put it in the Old Testament, you know, about how the Old Testament Israelites were supposed to treat the traveler, the sojourner, whatever. And they were supposed to show hospitality, and he's carried that over into the New Testament and even made it a qualification of an elder. If you want to be a leader in a church, you have to be a person who has a track record of showing hospitality, of opening up your home to meet the needs of other people, whether they're passing through or whether they just need some fellowship or encouragement. There's a lot of really positive things that happen in relationships over a cup of coffee or a piece of pie, especially a piece of pie, or a meal. Hint, hint, pie. Pastor Scott, pie. Have him over for pie. No, I'm just... Seriously, though, there's something, isn't it? I mean, don't you think it's kind of cool that God tells his people, hey, go over to each other's house and spend some time. Isn't that neat? We need to do some more of that, folks. I mean, really, I mean, and just to, you know, give you some warning, I'm really good at euchre. So if you're going to invite me over to play something that you're better at than I am, because I'm going to whoop you. And it's just, it's not going to be pretty. But we're going to have fun doing it, right? Now, listen. There's this big table in your bulletin insert, and I kind of knew before I got here this morning as I was running through the message, we're not going to get to that today. We're going to skip that and bring that back next week, okay? So skip past the table. It will be there next week. It's a really helpful thing to look at, but let's go right to application. Let's go right to application. For those of you that can't stand to not fill in blanks in your bulletin insert, I'm sorry. This is going to be an exercise in patience and tribulation, okay? So that's your application for the day. Go home and just deal with that, okay? All right. Now, again, to circle back, think about the structure of this passage and think about the core. The core is our relationship with God and understanding what he's done for us and how that flows out to the sandwich, so to speak, which is loving others. If God had only given us the bread pieces and not the core, then it would be just a bunch of rules that we're supposed to follow as Christians, and that's never how God works, at least not in the New Testament. Everything is done in light of what God has already done for us and the relationship that we have with him through Jesus Christ. And so I really do think that it's true what Josh McDowell said, which is rules without relationship leads to rebellion. God is asking you to put yourself out there and just to meet the needs of other people and to love other people with brotherly affection, but he's asking you to do it in the context of the reality that he's already saved you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're not, you need to be, but if you are already a follower of Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven, the slate has been cleaned, and your relationship with him is secure. The reality of knowing that frees you up to serve other people. And if I could just put in a plug, just by means of application, if I could just put in a plug, all of you are gifted in different ways. All of you have different God-given bents, so to speak, okay? One of the things that really transformed my life in terms of learning how to help other people was being trained as a biblical counselor. And starting next Sunday at this very church during the 9:15 Sunday school hour, we're starting up a brand new class of biblical counseling training. Now listen, my exhortation to you, my encouragement to you is if you've not been through that training yet, even if you don't think you're wired as a biblical counselor, that training will help you think through the Christian life in a better, more profound, more biblical way. Certainly it transformed Tracy and I's life when we took the training back in 2006. But perhaps as you're going through that class, God will awaken in you. Yes, you can come along somebody and have a cup of coffee and talk about their problems and bring God's word to bear. Listen, I know so many Christians who are going through life's problems right now, and instead of going to the Word of God, the sufficient, inspired, and errant Word of God, they're going out to psychologists and psychiatrists and all kinds of stuff out there. And square one is wrong, right? A lot of psychologists, not all, but a lot of psychologists operate under the notion that we as human beings are basically good people. That's like basic premise number one. All people are basically good. That's not biblical. The biblical truth, the biblical reality is we're all sinners. So if you're off on square one, by the time you get to square 251, it's going to be way, way off. So be trained as a biblical counselor. Get that training. If maybe it'll help you, it'll definitely help you, but perhaps God will awaken you in you the desire to help others. So let me answer the question, then we'll be dismissed. What do you do when you're on fire? Well, if you're on fire, if you're unstoppable, if you're in the basketball game or the football game and you're on fire, what the coach doesn't do is pull you out. I mean, unless you're up by 150 points or something, the coach doesn't pull you out. The coach leaves you in because you're on fire, right? Your teammates don't go over to the coach and say, "You need to pull out, Scott, man. He's dying out there." No, they say, leave him in. Don't put me in. He's on fire. So you score the points and you play hard when you're on fire. And my encouragement to you is that in Christ, there's something about our lives that is unstoppable. Our salvation is secure. Our place with God is there. And so while we're here on this earth, play hard. Love others with spend a lot of energy loving others and doing what you can the way that God has made you to encourage others, to meet their needs, to show hospitality and everything it talks about in this passage. Final quote. This is from an old guy who's long since gone home to be with the Lord, Jeremy Taylor, who said this: "Love is friendship set on fire." Isn't that great? Love is friendship set on fire. Father, we want to be a church where the heat can be felt from the street, the heat of our love for one another. So, Father, I pray that we would all be mindful of this passage of Scripture, that we would take it and apply it. Perhaps, Father, there's some of us today that need to go home and write down a list of things that we just really need to take a break from. We need to take a rest from so that we can be freed up to spend some of our time, our treasure, to invest in the lives of others out of a motivation of how much you loved us. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said,
amen.
You are dismissed. We'll see you tonight for communion, Lord willing.